This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. There's an outline in the bulletin on the inside. If you would like to follow along after last week, you're probably familiar with it, and I expect you to have memorized it and not have to look down at all. I'm just joking. John chapter 11, verse 45 through 57. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, nor that the whole nation should perish. Not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That is Jesus. Would you pray again briefly with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and now the preaching of your holy word. We pray that you might reveal Christ to us in these things. And we ask that you might build us up to Christian maturity, that we might lay aside the elementary doctrines of the scriptures and die and grow up to feed upon the meat of the word, that we might understand you and your glorious complexity and how you have revealed yourself to us in Christ in your fullness. And we pray that through this you might build us up in faith to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we might be built up in love for one another, love for the lost, with a longing desire to see them come to saving faith, to know what we know in Christ. We ask that you would do this marvelous work through this foolish means of preaching for your glory and the glory of your Son, our King and Zion's only head, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've watched the news this week or looked on CNN.com or Fox News or Drudge or wherever you go, you'll see that it's a fairly normal week. There's a car bomb in the Middle East. A congresswoman was shot in the head shopping for groceries. 27 bodies were found dug up in a Mexican resort. This is a normal picture. This is normal news report for us in our nation. And we just can't escape the fact that evil things happen in this world. They happen out there across the pond. They happen across, in the East Coast of the United States and the West Coast of the United States. They happen here in our communities. And we have to deal with them. Otherwise, we just have to turn off the news and never look outside our own families and jobs. And very often, even those evil acts and that come into our house, they invade our lives, which we try to protect with much effort. We have to deal with evil in this world. And being reformed Christians, those who have a high view of the authority of Scripture, as we've studied the Bible, we have come to understand and know and believe that the Bible reveals that there is a God, and there is a God who is a sovereign God. So as we try to struggle with this reality of evil that is out there and the wicked acts of men and angels, we can turn to the Lord. And we can seek Him to protect us, because He is sovereign over all things. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And when we ask that question that you ask over and over again, especially when the bad things come and invade your life, that question, why, we also have a God who is sovereign. And we can go to Him and we can pray and say, why has all this evil happened? But as we put together all things that we know that God is sovereign, He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that there is evil, we're left with a problem. We're left with the problem of God's predestination and the problem of evil. And how do those things relate? And if you don't want to think about these doctrinal things, you don't have to read the scriptures. You don't have to read the confession or read theology and go through the arguments. But if you talk to people out there, our friends who are unbelievers, this is a question they're going to ask you. You know, so you're a Calvinist, a frozen, chosen Calvinist that thinks God has predestined all things. What do you say about Hitler? What do you say about Saddam Hussein? What do you say about 9/11? You see, we just can't escape dealing with what the fullness of God, the complexity of God, that He has predestined all things, and yet evil exists. Well, to complicate the problem of evil and why God allows it, it's important to consider Habakkuk. You see, Habakkuk, he lived about 2,700 years ago. His life and ministry as a prophet and pastor in Israel, it was sandwiched by the destruction of the northern kingdom by that pagan nation and empire, the Assyrians. And after his death, the destruction of Jerusalem by the pagan nation of Babylon. And so in this little prophecy in the Minor Prophets, Habakkuk, he's watching this wicked kingdom of Babylon grow in power and conquer little kingdom and little city after little city and little kingdom. And as he watches their power grow, he prays. He does what we should do. He asks that question, why? He goes to seek the Lord for help. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are all before me. Strife and contention arises. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted." You see, Habakkuk he's an authentic prophet. I mean, we can relate to this prayer as we look at the events that have happened this week, this year, the past 10 years in the life of our nation. He wondered why God allowed such evil to prosper in his time. And like one who has true faith in our Lord, he sought Him for help. And this is the answer that God gave to him. Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising the Chaldeans. I am raising the Babylonian Empire. I am raising that empire who you see bringing such destruction, who you have just asked about. I am the one who has brought them to power and blessed their work. All right, how would you respond to this? I mean, let's take this a bit seriously. How would you respond? Well, put yourselves in Habakkuk's shoes. Imagine his surprise. He sought the Lord's protection from the wicked nation. I mean, he did the right thing. He prayed to the God who is sovereign over all kingdoms, who sets kings in places and removes them. The God who destroyed Sennacherib's army as it laid siege to Jerusalem. He went to the right place. But God reveals that he himself is raising up this wicked nation of Babylon that Habakkuk fears. You see, we're not the only people who have lived in the history of the earth and have had to wrestle with the problem of evil and the complexity of our God, our sovereign God. And so Habakkuk asks the question. He asks the honest and reasonable follow-up question. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgments, and you, O Rock, have established them for proof." And then comes his question. He acknowledges what God has revealed, and he praises him for it. And then he asks this question, "But God, my holy God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? And why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Okay, I believe what you told me, but why? I mean, how can you do this and not be unstained? How can you allow the evil man to kill the righteous man?" The question is more complicated than why does our holy God allow evil in this world? The question really, it's deeper. It's how can God use evil men for his purposes? You see, that's going deeper. That's trying to feed upon the meat of the word. If you believe that the Bible reveals a sovereign God who has ordained or predestined everything that comes to pass, as does our confession of faith, as does the Reformed Church, you have to wrestle with the fact that God uses the evil works of men for his purpose. And yet he still remains unstained. And actually, the problem we have this morning is that as we face John 11, that very problem is here before us. We must deal with the despicable acts of Caiaphas and Sanhedrin. And right here in verse 51, we see that although these men plotted their own evil acts to murder Jesus, it was all done by the will of God. That he used it. He made Caiaphas his prophet to proclaim his glory. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to try to sort through this and have a better understanding of the complicated nature of our God who we love and our God who has saved us through his Son. So we look first at this despicable plan in verses 45 through 50 and a few other places. The despicable plan of Caiaphas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You see, as we've already noted, God has predestined everything that comes to pass. But what we need to realize is it doesn't mean that we're robots. It doesn't mean that we're like puppets who are moved to and fro by some cosmic puppeteer. We're not marionettes that God with strings to our mouths and our hands, and God is just driving us and directing us and causing us to play together like a big chessboard. actually what happens here, even in our passage, is that John shows us how free we are as we carry out God's will. These verses, they demonstrate the free will of Caiaphas and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They demonstrate the real motive in their hearts, and they demonstrate the despicable plan of these Jewish officials who were responsible for murdering Jesus on the cross. The scene begins in verse 45 by showing the reaction that the Jews had who had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave. We've just spent several weeks looking at the tension and the drama building up to that great miracle where Christ raised Lazarus from the grave. And we see the fallout now. We see what happened as a result. Some of the Jews, they believed. When they saw Jesus call Lazarus and they saw Lazarus, the man who had been dead, come out, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Others saw the very same sign, but the miracle just didn't do it for them. It just goes to show that signs and miracles are not effectual to bring us to saving faith. We come to faith only through the power of the Spirit. And so these Jews who saw the same sign but just didn't believe it, they went back to the Pharisees and they reported what had happened to the Pharisees. That Jesus had raised Lazarus. He'd done a seventh sign. And many of us are beginning to believe. And so we find that the Pharisees responded with these words. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? For this man, Jesus, he performs many signs, and they're really impressive. And if we let him go on like this another day, another week, another month, another year, everyone in Israel is going to believe in him. And if everyone in Israel is converted to Jesus Christ, the Romans, they're going to come and they're going to take away our temple. They're going to take away our nation. They're going to scatter us throughout the world. You see, the problem that the Pharisees faced was Jesus himself. If he kept winning disciples, he would endanger Israel, the estate of Israel, the temple. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're these two ruling parties of Israel, and they made up what's called the ruling council that's called the Sanhedrin. And you see, they had a reason to react to this report of Jesus' new disciples and this report of the amazing sign of the resurrection of Lazarus. They wanted to protect the temple and they wanted to protect the political status of Israel from the wrath of Rome. You see, to them, the Messiah would be a warrior. And this warrior Messiah, he would deliver Israel from under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so here's how it goes. If they feared that if Rome heard that Jesus was winning everyone as a disciple, and all of his disciples were expecting him to rise up as an amazing general, a powerful general, and defeat Rome, the Romans are not going to deal with it. They're going to show up. And they're going to show up with their armies. And they're going to break down the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to scatter the people throughout all the earth. So there is no place that has enough Jews to even cause a small riot. And they're going to destroy the temple, which is that place where they heard the word of God and the hope of the Messiah. And then all would be lost for the Pharisees. All would be lost for the Sadducees, these two parties who had a very lucrative position under the current Roman rule. The Sadducees got rich in the ministry of the temple and the service of the priesthood. The Pharisees had a power under the Roman rule as long as they were friends of the governor. Their purpose was to protect themselves and protect the Israel that they knew and loved. Well, there's another character here that we need to focus upon. See, this other character's name is Caiaphas. And he stood silent, like any wise man that you know who works in a group of people. Generally, if you want to win the day, you wait for everyone else to talk first. And Caiaphas does this. He had listened to the Pharisees for a moment, and then he spoke up. Now, he wasn't just a vanilla, generic member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling council. Caiaphas was the high priest that fateful year. He'd actually ultimately will have been high priest for 18 years. And so when he spoke, people listened. Now, before we read what he says, we need to realize that no one forced Caiaphas' words. He was a very wise man. He was a very shrewd man. To have held the office of high priest of Israel under the fickle Roman rule for 18 years, he had to be a good politician. He had to know his way around people. You see, no one forced his words. He spoke freely from his own heart, saying in a very classic Sadducean way, which means they were rude to themselves, they were rude to everyone else. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the nation, the whole nation, should perish. You see, his solution to the problem reveals that he wasn't a great, noble man. He was really a scoundrel. To him, Jesus was just some obstacle. Caiaphas has the idea to kill Jesus in order to stop this supposed uprising of a bunch of followers to a false Messiah. If Jesus died, the disciples would be scattered and disappointed that Jesus was a charlatan, and Israel would be preserved from Roman wrath. They could go to Pilate and say, you know, this is just a blip. It was just a spark. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. Go on to your happy life. Caiaphas, who is presided over the Sanhedrin, who's supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel, he actually has no concern for justice. And instead, he suggests what we would call a pragmatic solution where, you know, the end, the result justifies the way you get to that result. The cold-blooded murder of Jesus would stop the uprising. That's what he communicated. His logic is like this: follow Jesus and the nation perish. Put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. What's the answer? The way he's so brilliant, the way he puts it together, there's really no answer. We must put Jesus to death. You know, a little murder is sometimes necessary for the greater good. We don't hear that today, do we? This is a purely wicked plan. And ironically, 40 years later, do you know what Rome did? They marched up to Jerusalem. They laid siege to its walls. They broke them down. They killed everyone in there, or most everyone who was there, in one of the most brutal massacres of all human history. And they broke down every stone of the temple and scattered them. Well, in verse 53, we see how effective Caiaphas was among these Pharisees. We see the plot. There, John reveals that so from that day on, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Caiaphas, they all made plans to put Jesus to death. They decided, rather than to do it openly, just to go out as a council like men and cut him down with a sword or hang him, they decided to disguise their cold-blooded plan as a legal action. In verse 57, we see that they issued an order that any Jew who saw Jesus was to report Jesus to the Sanhedrin so that he might be arrested. We learn from the rest of John that they planned a mock trial. They found false witnesses and manipulated Pilate, the Roman governor who had ultimate authority for execution, to murder Jesus. Well, as we conclude this first point, I want you all to notice who authored the plot to murder Jesus Christ. Who had the motive? Who decided that Jesus was a fake such that everyone in Israel feared confessing Jesus would lead to excommunication from the synagogue, from Jewish society? Who discerned the danger, the problem of Jesus? Who chose a murder of convenience rather than God's justice? Who paid 30 pieces of silver for his betrayer? The Jews did it. These Jewish leaders, they did it freely in the freedom of their will and their evil hearts. You cannot say the devil made them do it. And this anatomy of the will and the evil act of the Jews, it reveals something important about us as well. We cannot defend our own sin by saying, the devil made me do it. We cannot do that either. We cannot say that, you know, I couldn't help from sinning because God predestined me to sin. This is how he made me. He's ordered all things. It's here before me. I can't do anything to help it. Rather, we must realize that we are responsible for our thoughts, our words, and our actions, regardless of how they fit into God's ordering and ordination and predestination of whatever comes to pass. We will be held account for our own sin and evil acts. Think about Joseph. I mean, it's very clear. One of the main themes of the life of Joseph is God's ordaining all things to work for the salvation of Israel. So, and Joseph understood that. He confesses this in Genesis 50. But when he providentially had been brought to the bedroom of Potiphar's wife, did he say, you know what? Apparently this has been predestined. I can't help it. Or did he run away with such zeal for God's glory that he left the very cloak that she used to frame him and put him back in jail for years? We cannot say that God tempted us to evil. We learn this in James 1:14, where he calls us to believe what is true and what is real about our own hearts, our own flesh. There he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We're not robots. We sin. We do good works out of the freedom of our will, according to our nature. This passage, it demonstrates the work of evil hands of men, the work of their free will. But we must not think about that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was accidental or, you know, a lucky chance. We can't think of God and his predestination as a God who doesn't know the future. But he knows he wants to save his people. And as he watched his little story work out and play out in time, all of a sudden he said, oh, look at Caiaphas and Sanhedrin. That will work. Lucky me. Rather, the divine irony in our passage is that these evil men, though they thought they were carrying out the plan of their heart, they were really carrying out God's perfect will. They weren't doing it as puppets. They were acting out of the free will of their hearts, but they did not realize that they were accomplishing God's purpose all along. And as we examine their actions from God's perspective, there are two paradoxes that appear to us. The first one has to do with Caiaphas' speech. Caiaphas poured one meaning into his words, and God poured another meaning into his words. Caiaphas was speaking according to his own ambition, but God had another meaning for those words. And we see this revealed for us by John as he gives us another editorial comment in verse 51. He says, Caiaphas did not speak from himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was destined to die for the people, and not for the nation only, but that he might gather into one the children of God who have been scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas spoke from his part, but like God raised up the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's prophecy, like he raised up that evil prophet Balaam, God raised up Caiaphas and directed his words. He prophesied something far greater than he imagined and surely far greater than he even wanted. He hoped for the preservation of Israel and the temple, but God intended more. He hoped that Jesus would die to save the current estate of Israel under the Roman Empire. But in reality, what God was saying through Caiaphas is that Jesus would die for his elect, those sheep that he came to save in John 11. And not only would he die for the elect in Israel, but he would also die for the elect in all the nations of the world. Jesus has already taught this in John 10:16, where he said, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to bring both Jew and Gentile together into one church. Caiaphas was trying to save the kingdom of Israel, but Christ was bringing in the kingdom of heaven. And God intended Jesus not to die to appease the wrath of Rome, but he intended Jesus to die to appease God's own wrath toward believers. Jesus would die as the atoning sacrifice. So check out the irony, check out the paradox here. In all of Caiaphas' wicked hate for the Son of God, he proclaimed the mystery of God's will. The problem is, and he's got to be embarrassed looking back, he was an insider of that great Jesus-hating club. And so Israel had to hear the truth of God's redemptive will and plan and love for his people from one of their own evil partners. Without becoming aware of it, that villain became a prophet. And our holy God used Caiaphas for his purpose without being defiled by Caiaphas's evil at all. The second paradox flows out of the evil plan to kill Jesus. You see, God had ordained from before the creation of the world, from all eternity, that Jesus would die a death of crucifixion for sin. We've looked at this. That's what Isaiah 53 and other passages reveal. He was to die for God's precious children. So what had to happen? Someone had to kill him. If Jesus was going to die, he couldn't kill himself. He was going to die as the innocent, spotless lamb. If he killed himself, he'd be dying to pay for his own sin. So someone had to kill Jesus. And what we learn is Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they developed this clever plan to murder him, but God used their evil plot for his good. The crucifixion was not some random evil act that God hijacked for his purpose. Rather, God predestined their evil plan as the unique means of accomplishing his redemptive will. Now, if you struggle with this and you think that maybe the Westminster divines have fabricated this theology, or it's scholasticism, or maybe I'm kind of crazy, this interpretation can be found in the scriptures. If we let scripture interpret scripture, and the apostle Peter, who was inspired by the Spirit, speak, we'll see this is how the apostles interpreted the murder of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:23, Peter says to the Jews, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men." And in case you might think that this was, you know, a one-time thing, in Acts 3:18, Peter's speaking again. He has the same, and he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You see, Peter clearly has understood that God has predestined the death of Christ. But men are responsible. And then as Peter prays in Acts 4, prays to the Lord that the Lord might strengthen the church, he has the same understanding. He says to the Lord, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So notice who's responsible. Those responsible are named Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, including our beloved Caiaphas, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. These men and women, they bear the guilt of the cold-blooded murder of Jesus Christ. But now we see the paradox, the second paradox. Although Jesus' murder, it fell under human responsibility, Jesus' death had been and was predestined by God. The Sanhedrin despicably arrested, tried, and killed Jesus, to use the words of Peter, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so we see the fulfillment of Jesus at Genesis 5, 50, 20. Only it's not about the 11 sons of Joseph who plotted to kill Joseph. Now it's about the whole nation of Israel who plotted to kill their brother Jesus. And what is said there? What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Yet God is utterly unstained by their sin, the sin of wicked men. What they thought was their own plan really served God's eternal plan of salvation. What they thought was their evil plan to save Israel served God's eternal plan to save the whole church. Well, in conclusion, there are many leaders of a new movement that is influencing both the evangelical church, the broad evangelical church, and the liberal churches in our land. And they're calling Christians to have an authentic Christianity. They want us to be authentic. And these leaders of the emergent church movement, they hate confessional churches like ours that would actually write down what we think the Bible teaches. And I wonder if they've ever read our confession and see that we have wrestled with these problems. Because what we've done this morning is we've just seen this, how Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3 on Decrees, Paragraph 1, has opened up. Have been opened up and revealed in this passage where God has ordained all things that come to pass, yet he's not responsible for evil, and yet he doesn't, and yet people are not robots. We act freely. We who are Reformed Christians, we have to wrestle with this authentic profession of faith in a God who is a real God and who happens to be the God who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. You see, authentic biblical Christian faith is faith in the one true God. And it's not a fairy tale life where you skip down the trail without slipping or tripping on a stone or fearing stepping on a rattlesnake. It's not a faith that pretends that we live in a world that doesn't need security lines and firearms to get home safely for the holidays. Rather, authentic biblical Christian faith finds peace in knowing that our holy God ordained the most despicable and evil act in the history of man. And he used it to save our souls. Authentic biblical Christian faith finds peace knowing that whatever evil or pain or trial which may come upon us when we get out of bed and we go out into the world, whatever happens comes from the hand of our God who loves us and seeks our good. Authentic biblical Christian faith waits upon that same God who is for our salvation. And authentic biblical Christian faith prays like that authentic prophet Habakkuk as he closed his prophecy. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit trees, the fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the evil olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, God the Lord who is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The whole application of this message is to believe in the God who is and who has revealed himself in his complexity in the Scriptures. And as we face whatever he brings today or tomorrow or next day or next year, that we would pray this prayer that Habakkuk prayed and look to him who is the God of our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might open up our hearts to understand who you are. Mature us in Christ, that in all that you bring, that we might walk by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.